If you would open your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, our text this morning is going to be verses 25 through 33. I was very tempted to make it shorter, but since it's all very much connected, we need to take it all together. So, John chapter 16. Verses 25 through 33, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because he's loved me, because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, Lord, we read these words and we don't even understand what a privilege it is to be able to come directly to the throne of grace and to come to you boldly and to seek those things which are needed, which we desire for the advancement of the kingdom of your Son. Lord, we thank you for this word that you've preserved through your servant John and that were spoken by our Savior Jesus. And we ask that you would impress them upon our hearts, that we would understand the great blessings that we have and the victory that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Please bless the reading of your word. Lord, we trust your promise that it will accomplish your purpose and return to you not void. And we ask, Lord, that you would please be with our assembly, that you would draw us in love together and a love for Jesus Christ and a single-minded purpose to serve him. We ask it in his name. Amen. I trust you know by now that this is the very end of the upper room discourse as far as the message itself goes. We are going to go on to John 17 later, which essentially is like a closing prayer of Jesus. And then very likely, I'm not certain, but very likely we're just going to continue to the end of John's gospel. I can't come up with any good reason not to do that. But as far as the upper room discourse itself, these words of our text are the last words of that message. And the enormity of the situation, sort of the immensity of the pressure, is burdening both Jesus and his disciples. While the disciples don't understand everything that's about to transpire, they at the very least grasp that there is a turning point coming, a turning point at which Jesus is going to be gone from them. Jesus does understand every detail of the things that are about to take place. He knows everything that will be happening here in just a short time. And I think it's fair to assume that in the few moments that are remaining, he is eager to get to that intercessory prayer of John chapter 17. He's taken all the time that he can to commune with his disciples, and he now needs time to commune with the Father, and time is just getting short. So there's no surprise that at the end of this message, that's one of the themes of these last few sentences of Jesus. There's this pressure of time. It's actually twice the very same statement is made in the text. If you look at the middle of verse 25, he says, but the time comes when I won't speak to you in Proverbs anymore. At the beginning of verse 32, behold, the hour comes, and yet it's here that you're going to be scattered. And the very first words of his intercessory prayer in John 17 are, Father, the hour has come. Right? This time, this pressure of what's about to happen is in his mind. Even as he's giving the disciples a final few words of comfort before going to his Father in prayer, we can see what is at the forefront of Jesus' mind. There's a time coming. The hour's approaching. It's here. The hour's come. So spiritually, there is this new era that's about to be displayed. Physically, Judas and that band of soldiers he's bringing are probably already on the move. In just a few moments, the darkest schemes of the forces of evil and the eternal salvation of God's providence, they are going to converge on this little garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. And it's all coming. Jesus barely has time to finish this message and pour his heart out in prayer before it all comes to pass. And so that pressure of time is there in these last verses. And this morning, I just want you to go through the text with me and see five objectives whose time has come. There's five objectives whose time has come. First, the time is coming for Proverbs to be made plain. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. The word for Proverbs here is an interesting word. It's not the word parabole, which is usually what gets used for Proverbs in the Gospels, but it's similar. It's paronia. It's dark sayings, veiled sayings, figurative or symbolic speech. So, for example, up in verse 21, when Jesus compares his disciples to mothers in labor, that's probably a good example of this sort of symbolic speech. Remember last week's context when in verse 16, Jesus uttered that sort of baffling statement that absolutely throws the disciples for a loop. In verse 16, he says, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me because I go to the Father. And the disciples' reaction to that was, what does that mean? We don't understand. They felt like it was a riddle. But now Jesus is telling them that the time is coming when he's not going to speak to them in that way, in those veiled, dark statements. He's going to speak to them plainly. But yet he cannot do it quite yet. The time is coming, but it's not quite here. It's almost here. Hey, Dan, would you turn me down just a little bit, please? Sorry. There's this anticipation in Jesus for the moment where he can reveal his Father more fully to the disciples. He can't speak to them so plainly right now. Not because he's incapable of speaking to them that way, but because they're incapable of understanding him if he did speak that way. He has spoken to them plainly already. I mean, in Luke 9:22, he speaks so plainly. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day. I don't know how much more plainly you can say it, but they didn't get it. They just couldn't grasp it. There's that inability in them to hear this. And so Jesus has already addressed that up in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So he can't be plain because they can't bear it. But also he's not going to be plain because he has not completed the mission that would allow them to understand. It may seem shocking, but this is absolutely true. There is zero indication anywhere in the Gospels that the apostles understood that Jesus the Messiah must suffer to fulfill his purpose. It was not until after the resurrection that the sort of spiritual light bulb goes on and they start to grasp and they begin to remember and understand. Glance up at chapter 16, verse 4 for a second. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. Right? Jesus has already said, look, I'm telling you things that you're not going to understand right now. But I'm telling you so, when it happens, you will remember and understand. And so we come to understand that Jesus is planting the seed of understanding in his disciples, but he knew it's not going to be effective until after the resurrection. At that point, he'll be able to speak with them plainly, and they'll understand. And that point is just a few days away, so Jesus says the time's coming. But he also can't speak to them plainly because the Spirit's not yet been given. Not only will Jesus speak to them plainly after the resurrection, but he also promised the Holy Spirit that was going to come and take his words and sort of unpack the truth so that the disciples understand. He's the Spirit of truth, and he's going to lead them into all truth. That's why he says up in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. What you need to understand is for the disciples that night, the time was quickly approaching that Jesus would speak plainly. For you and me, the time has come, and it's here. Not only has Jesus spoken plainly and said everything that he's going to say, he's completed the work that he came to do so that we would understand it. He sent the Spirit of truth to guide these men to write all of the New Testament so that it would reveal and explain and we would understand. And it's plain. We cannot use the excuse that the apostles lacked understanding because for them the Word of God wasn't revealed yet and the Son of God wasn't risen yet and the Spirit of God hadn't been received yet. But what's your excuse? For you and me, the Word has been revealed and the Son has been resurrected and the Spirit has been received. Don't approach Scripture like it is a bunch of inscrutable, veiled sayings. You've got the benefit of a new birth. You've got this amazing amount of revelation here. You have completed hindsight. You have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We can understand. I enjoyed preaching to a bunch of children at Bible camp in Kentucky this week. You know what? Small children can understand God's Word. It speaks to us. If we look at a passage and we look at it in its context, most often the plain truth is just going to leap out from the page because it speaks plainly to us about the Son of God. It speaks plainly about God the Spirit. It speaks plainly about God the Father. And I want you to be sure that that revelation of God the Father is very much what Jesus is interested in here. Look at verse 25 again. I speak no more unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. The revelation of the Father is the focus of the Son. And so he continues that theme in the next verses because not only is the time coming for Proverbs to be made plain, but the time is coming for love to be revealed in verses 26 and 27. He says, at that day, you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. All right, we just said Scripture is plain, and then we go two more verses, and it hands us a bit of a conundrum. Verse 26 seems to be Jesus saying that he's not going to appeal to the Father on our behalf. Are you okay with that? He says, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. But so much of the rest of the New Testament tells us that's exactly what Jesus does. 1 John 2:1 says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. The writer of Hebrews says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what does this mean that Jesus says he's not saying he's going to plead with the Father for us or for those disciples? Well, to understand it, Let's just look simply at what he says. He says, you will ask in my name. Ask who? Who are we to ask in the name of Jesus? Well, obviously, we're to ask the Father. He's already said that, right? You have had a week between verse 23 and verse 26. The apostles had just a few moments. But it's already in their mind. Jesus has said, verse 23, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Here's what he's telling the apostles. You are going to go directly to the Father. You're asking in my name, but you are asking him yourself. Isn't that what he's saying? The rest of verse 26, I'm not saying unto you that I will pray to the Father for you. In other words, up to this point, if you've wanted something, you've come to me and I've approached God about it. Now I'm telling you the day is coming when you are going to God yourself. You're just going to go to him in my name. In other words, the work that Jesus is about to do. Because remember, the time is coming. That work is going to establish a relationship for you with the Father. But that relationship is not about, will you come to me and then I'll go to the Father. It is so much better than that because Jesus says, you go directly to the Father in my name and he's going to listen to you. Isn't going directly better? It takes a certain amount of bravery to do that, though. You know I have three little girls, but I can tell you with certainty, it's my youngest child who asks the most of me. Sometimes she'll come sort of shyly asking me what she wants, but very often she'll come to me in the place of her sisters who put her up to it. She'll come and say, this sister wants to do this thing. And my response is usually, well, tell your sister to come to me directly. And the reason they didn't want to come directly is because very often they're asking their father something that they don't think their father is inclined to say yes to. But they're learning. They need to be brave enough to ask for themselves to come directly. In these two verses, Jesus gives us two reasons why you should be brave enough to come to the Father directly. First off, you come to him directly because you're coming in Jesus' name. He says, at that day, you will ask in my name. And asking in Jesus' name is pleading the person and work of Jesus as the only qualifying factor for you as you approach the Father. What a horrible teaching we have in the world today that says, come to the Father in Jesus' name, claiming every selfish imagination of your heart. When you invoke the name of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, you had better make sure that what you're asking is going to bring glory to Jesus and praise to Jesus and advance his kingdom. When you're going with that kind of prayer, you can go directly to the Father and plead his Son. He's going to listen to you because of that. The second reason you should be brave enough to go directly to the Father is he loves you. Verse 27, Jesus explains that. He says, for, because the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. Now don't make the mistake of thinking that the source of the Father's love for you is your love for Jesus. What this is saying is that the proof, the evidence of the Father's love for you is the fact that you love Jesus. If there's anybody qualified to tell us what John means when he records this, it's probably John who records other things too. And so prior to this, he says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Jesus came because the Father loved the world. He loved already. He pre-loved. It's the Father's love that comes first. And then later after this, John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. the time has come that that love is going to be revealed through direct access to the Father. So while Jesus is the mediator who brings us to the Father, who gives us peace with the Father, he's saying that does not mean that the nature of this relationship is somehow God the Father keeps you at arm's length. You can come right to him because he loves you. In fact, let this blow your mind for a second. In that verse, the word love is not agape, which is what we get used to in the New Testament. It's phileo, it's brotherly love, it's family love. He's the Father after all. And so this loving access is access that you get in family. I do need to say here as an aside, this absolutely annihilates the Roman Catholic view of access via prayer through dead saints. Listen, if Jesus himself is telling you that you have direct access to the Father, that he has granted you direct access to the Father, he's saying very clearly to his disciples right here, I'm not even saying that you have to come to me and I'll go to the Father. You can go directly to the Father. Are we to believe that suddenly he's going to start adding layers of, well, you can go to Jude or you can go to John, you can pray to Mary? Look, you can come boldly and personally to the throne of the Father, pleading nothing but your relationship with the Son. And you can trust that he loves you because you love his Son. And the time is coming that that love is going to be revealed through that access to the Father. The time is coming also for Christ to be glorified. In verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I love verse 28 because it takes centuries worth of commentaries and libraries full of theological books, and it distills it into one concise theological statement about Christ's work from the lips of Jesus himself. He came from the Father into the world, and he left the world and returned to the Father. That is an absolutely essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It is so important that Jesus just said that your relationship, your access to God the Father, is based on the fact that you love Jesus, and look at the end of verse 27, have believed that I came out from God. We'll have none of that nonsense about Jesus being a great moral teacher. All that insipid gibberish about Jesus, just, well, I think he was a very wise man. That's not the stuff of faith. Certainly not saving faith. He is more than a great moral teacher. He is more than just a very wise man. It is essential that a Christian believes that Jesus Christ is God, that he came from the Father. And that isn't a problem for the disciples to this point. They believe that. What they're choking on is the teaching in here that he's going back to the Father. That's what's confusing them. So in very plain, very simple language, I don't know how to say it more simply than verse 28. Jesus just spans the gulf of eternity past and simplifies the plan of salvation to a very simple, straightforward statement. I came from the Father into the world. I am leaving the world and returning to the Father. The tomb is not the ultimate destination of Jesus. Just as he came to accomplish the will of his Father, he's going to return to the Father having accomplished that purpose. Listen, it's virtually impossible for me to resist this parallel with the Old Testament statement about God's Word. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55 that the Word of God comes down like rain and it waters, it falls from God, it accomplishes his purpose. You know this verse probably because I quote it in prayer so much. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish the purpose that I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. How does John introduce Jesus in this gospel? He's the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the eternal Word. And now the bodily Word of God echoes the written Word of God by saying, I came from God, I will accomplish my purpose, and I will return to Him having accomplished my purpose. This might be a simple statement about coming from God and fulfilling God's purpose and returning to glory, but listen, I can assure you that very simple concept is deeper than we begin to understand. And it is embedded in the heart of Jesus this night. For time's sake, because Lord willing, we'll be dealing with it soon. I'm not going to start preaching John chapter 17. But at least listen to the beginning words of the prayer when Jesus starts praying. And you'll see this is what's on his heart. It's what is in his mind. John chapter 17, just verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What's he saying? I came from God into the world. I did what I was sent to do, and now I'm leaving the world and going to God. He accomplished his purpose of saving sinners and glorifying God. And so the time's come for Christ to be glorified. The time is coming also for faith to be tested. These poor guys, they had strained so very hard trying to grasp what it is that Jesus meant as he preached this message. They had strained so hard at it that when Jesus makes the very simple statement in verse 28, they got excited almost beyond belief because they heard that simple statement. They're like, well, we get that. We understand that. Even without understanding all of the profound theological impact that it carried. Now keep in mind, Jesus has already said up in verse 12 that he can't tell them anymore because they were not able to bear it. And he said in verse 25, very plainly, the time is coming, right? It's not here, it's coming soon, that I'm going to speak plainly with them. So feel free to just kind of slap your forehead on their behalf when you read what they say in verse 29. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverbs. In other words, they've taken that simple statement of verse 28 and assumed just because they understood the basic concepts of I left the Father and came into the world, now I leave the world and go to the Father. Just because they get that, they assume that they're going to get everything. Jesus just said, you won't understand. And the time is coming. And they reply with, we do understand because now you're speaking plainly. Like a quote on this verse from D.A. Carson. He said, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. In other words, by insisting that they get it, they prove Jesus' point that they don't get it. But that doesn't stop them from declaring just how spiritually astute they think they are. Look at verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Get this. Now we're sure that you know all things. Why is it they're sure that Jesus knows all things? Well, they explain in the middle of verse 30, you don't need any man to ask you a question. In other words, if you go back in your mind to last week, you said something we didn't understand, but we didn't ask you a question, and you answered us anyway. You read our minds. We didn't even have to ask you a question, and you could answer it. That makes us know that you know everything. That makes us believe that you came forth from God. Really? That's the basis of your faith? If Jesus the Son knows everything without being asked, then why couldn't they more easily accept his teaching that the Father knows what you need before you ask? Not to mention, why is this going to be the basis of their faith? They had watched him turn water into wine and preach the Sermon on the Mount and heal lepers and give sight to the blind and raise the dead. And reading their mind is going to be what the basis of their faith is? If that's the basis of their faith is about to collapse. If they trust Jesus because he can answer questions that he doesn't get asked, what are they going to do the rest of this night when he refuses to answer questions that he is asked? Because he's going to be arrested, and over the course of this coming evening, there is going to be accusation after accusation and question after question. And it tells us that Jesus answered not a word. He did what Isaiah described. He was led as quiet as a sheep to slaughter. And so their faith is about to be tested. If that's all their faith is based on, they're not going to stand up to the test. And you can understand then why Jesus responds by asking in verse 31, "Do you now believe?" It is perhaps intended as a sarcastic question. Do you really believe? It could also be translated as an ironic exclamation. Oh, at last, you believe. And if you don't think that was Jesus' tone, then consider what he is about to say. Because Peter had already been told that he wasn't going to make it through this night before abandoning Jesus. And now all the disciples listen as they're given that same shocking news. Jesus is going to refer to the Old Testament for proof. He's going to quote a portion of Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So just as they're reaching what they think is a spiritual high point in which they grasp the person and work of Jesus, Jesus says to them in verse 32, "Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." With what's coming, you're going to run. You say you believe, but you are going to question everything. You're going to abandon me and be by yourself, and you're going to leave me by myself. Now, before we just take all the disciples to task for their ignorance and cowardice, we just need to embrace the fact these men are the foundation of the church. The church that Jesus built, Ephesians 2:20, describes Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles. That's these guys. Their faith was tested, and it's going to appear like they'd failed, because when their faith is based on their own knowledge and cleverness and strength, right, the sudden confidence they had in themselves, "Oh, Jesus, you stop, because we understand you now." When that's what it's based on, they fail. But when they encounter a risen Savior and the basis of their faith suddenly gets shifted from that inward-focused confidence in themselves to an outward-focused confidence in Jesus, they're not going to fail. They're going to be the foundation of the Lord's church. So let's learn a lesson here and just beware of our own self-confidence. Don't be so certain of your own understanding. Don't even trust in all the knowledge and certitude that you think you find in your church. Because all those self-confidence assertions that we make about ourselves and our church, that is the stuff of faith-shaking failure. It's fragile. Every drop of our faith has to be focused on the power and glory of Jesus Christ alone. And when they turn their faith from being all inward and self-focused and self-confident and just to a, "We know nothing, but Lord, you're fantastic," These very men who tried to hide from the world are going to evangelize the world. The book of Acts is going to describe it as they're going to turn the world upside down. So the time's coming for faith to be tested. And then finally, the time's coming for salvation to be secured. We'll start at the beginning of verse 32 again. Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're going to run and you're going to leave me alone, but I'm not really going to be alone. The Father is going to be with me. You're all fickle, but the Father is going to be faithful. I wish I knew how to tell you exactly the comfort that this brought as Jesus bore the shame of arrest and the agony of the cross and as he bore the burden of our sin. But I do know I can tell you that there came a time where even that comfort would be removed. So absolute is the Father's disgust with your sin and mine, that when Jesus took that sin onto himself, even the Father turns his back on him. The next day, Jesus is going to cry out the prophetic words of Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But even in our text, I think Jesus shows that he knows the answer to that question. He's going to go through the agony of the Father's wrath so that you can have the Father's peace. Right? In me you might have peace. He says, in the world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have conflict. But here's the question. Would you rather have peace in the world and conflict with God, or would you rather have conflict in the world and peace with God? And if you sit there and say, I want peace with both, just understand, that can't happen. So Jesus tells his disciples in these final words of the Upper Room Discourse, look, I've told you all this, all of this, I've told you all of this, so that you will remember it and you will have peace. So that when you see me arrested, you know that it's the cost of peace. When I'm spit on and beaten and scourged and crucified, that is the price of your peace. When you run, I'm going to stay and I'm going to secure you peace with God. When in the coming days, you are most tempted to think that it was all in vain, when you are weeping and the world is rejoicing, when in the years to come you face conflict with the world, when you think that there are no words in your life that could bring you good cheer or have you take heart or make you courageous, then you remember these words. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I kind of hope somebody out there is wearing Nike shoes today. The name for those shoes actually comes from the same word Jesus uses at the end of verse 33. They call them Nike because the word means victory. He's been victorious. I have overcome. I am victorious over the world. Contrary to outward appearances, when the next day brings this kind of hostile death of Jesus and the apparent victory of evil, it is actually evil that is being defeated. Because the life of Jesus was not taken, it was given. He was not overcome by Satan, he overcame Satan. And for the first time in the history of execution, the man on that cross is not the victim, he is the victor. And his victory secures salvation for everyone who believes. In fact, the writer of this gospel, John, is so familiar with that word, and he uses it several more times. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, listen to what he says. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Victory is found in Jesus Christ alone. Because at the cross, Jesus subdued the power of darkness. He established himself as the champion for God's people. Not only by overcoming the world, but by handing the victory he won to us. It is so secure and so certain that this victory will happen that in our text, Jesus just has to go and change the way he's talking. Everything in this text has been about the immediate future, right? The time is coming. The hour is coming. It's almost here. Everything's very close. You're going to have me speak plainly. You're going to be scattered. It's all about this immediate future. But when it comes to overcoming the world, that is as good as done. So what does he say? He puts it in past tense. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It is as good as done. Nothing is going to divert his attention from the task of bearing the sins of God's people. And so much so that later this same John essentially writes, if you want to overcome the world, if you want victory over sin and death, if you want to have peace and access with God, he asks rhetorically, who has that except whoever believes in Jesus? So won't you believe in him today? It's my prayer that the time has come for you to repent of your sins and claim the victory that was won by Jesus. Scripture says now is the accepted day. Now is the day of salvation. Whatever it is in the world that you think you would rather hold on to than Jesus, look, let it go. Nothing in the world can bring you victory because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I have victory over the world.